as we take up this passage, the closing segment of Esther chapter 6 this morning, for those who would question whether God has a sense of humor, we need only to read this passage to see the irony, the twist that now has occurred with pompous, arrogant Haman and humble Mordecai, the one who demanded to be worshipped by all men, now is leading the honored servant Mordecai through the city on horseback. We've titled this Haman's Nightmare, From Sitting Pretty to Unhorsed. The one who thought he was going to be riding the horse through the city now leads Mordecai the Jew. And we might imagine Mordecai, as he's the recipient of this great honor, he's not congratulating himself. He's not scheduling his book tour. We might imagine that he's sitting there on top of the horse humming to himself, "The God of Abraham praise. Please stand as we sing hymn number 32.
us pray. Heavenly Father, we
thank you for this day, the day in which we can freely worship you, and we praise you for giving us the freedom to do so. We pray that you would preserve those freedoms and help us to use the great liberties that you've given us for the furtherance of your kingdom. We pray that you would enlighten us through the power of your Spirit as we consider your revelation unto us. Help us to not just hear your word, but to live by it, to do it, to put it into practice in our daily lives, that we might be faithful and obedient servants, even as Mordecai. Help us to trust your sovereign purpose, your divine hand of protection, to not despair when it seems that the evil ones are winning, but that we would trust your sovereign purpose, for you do all things well. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. We have in this passage a stunning reversal of fortunes. Haman was the one who was getting all that he wanted. He was seemingly on the verge of complete annihilation of not only his perceived enemy Mordecai, but also the entire Jewish people within the Persian Empire. Mordecai, on the other hand, is last seen weeping and mourning and in sackcloth and ashes at the king's gate, trying to encourage Esther to do something to intervene on behalf of Mordecai and the Jewish people. It looks like the proverbial deck is stacked against them. It doesn't seem like there's much hope. But God is still on the throne. And he overruled and he overcame the plot, the scheme by wicked Haman and his manipulation of King Xerxes. What was previously a very happy morning for Haman has now turned into gloom and doom and despair. But in the perspective of Mordecai, and as we witness the sovereign purpose of God outworked through history, especially in the great triumph that was the reversal of the apparent outcome of the cross. Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, was crucified, dead and buried, but as he promised, he rose again on the third day. And that gives us hope for eternity. Welcome, happy morning, 199.
Today, for the dead is living.
Mordecai has waited 5 years for the king to recognize his act of loyalty. But as we often understand that the natural occurrences, the literal events of the Old Testament are a type and a shadow, a foreshadowing of spiritual realities and spiritual truths. Sometimes our recognition for our faithfulness as Christians does not receive immediate acknowledgement from the human perspective. But God is taking account, and He will reward those who are His faithful servants. And yet we are also reminded that He does shower us, even in the present, with showers of blessing, but there will ultimately be the eternal reward that awaits all who are truly servants of Christ. The hymn is 716. Mordecai was rewarded for his faithfulness. He was not concerned with the reaction of man. He was concerned with being pleasing in the sight of his God. And that is the attitude that we as Christians should have. We are to simply go about our business, carrying out the Great Commission, speaking forth the truth of the Word of God, regardless of the consequences from the perspective of men. Ye servants of God, your Master proclaim. That is our chief duty. That's our job, at whatever the consequence. The hymn is 136.
Of Jesus. kingdom is glorious and rules over all. God ruleth on high, almighty to save, and still he is nigh, his presence we have. The great congregation his triumph shall sing, ascribing salvation to our King, salvation to God, who sits on the throne. Let all cry aloud and honor the Son. The praises of Jesus the angels proclaim. Fall down on their faces and worship the Lamb. Then let us adore
Thank you, Bob. Please stand. We're going to ask Brother Dan to read this passage this morning, Esther 6, verses 10 through 14. Please stand.
Then the king said to Haman, "Make haste, and take the apparel and the horse, as thou hast said, and do even so to Mordecai the Jew that sitteth at the king's gate, that nothing fail of all that thou hast spoken." Then took Haman the apparel and the horse, and arrayed Mordecai, and brought him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaimed before him, "Thus shall it be unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor." And Mordecai came again to the king's gate, but Haman hastened to his house mourning, and having his head covered. And Haman took Told Zeresh his wife, and all his friends everything that had befallen him. Then said his wise men, and Zeresh his wife, unto him, "If Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews, before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt surely not prevail against him, but shalt surely fall before him." And while they were yet talking with him, came the king's chamberlains, and hasted to bring Haman unto the banquet that Esther had prepared.
Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. As we often have an observation or a remembrance of a date in history, this first of these two references this morning has been occasionally referenced here. It's something that we mention, and though you may have heard it before, it's nevertheless important that we keep this in our minds, in our memories, because of the way in which it is distorted and misinterpreted by the secular world. September 25th, 1789 was the date of the passage of the First Amendment of the U.S. Constitution. It is that amendment which reads that Congress shall make no law regarding the establishment of religion, nor prohibiting the free exercise thereof. And it's that second clause that is often completely ignored in the modern world. What it really meant is that there should be no national religion, there would be no state church, that everyone would have the freedom to worship as dictated by their conscience and as a guaranteed liberty in these United States. But it also guaranteed that the federal government would make no law or take no action to prohibit the free exercise of religion. Today we are told that there's a wall of separation between church and state, and you cannot mention God in the public arena. That notion is completely contrary to the First Amendment. of the U.S. Constitution. And yet every time we turn on the news, every time you see a commercial, or every time you see an event or a protest by the various groups, the atheist groups and the agnostic groups and all of those which are anti-Christian, they would have us to believe that there is this separation inherent in the Constitution. But what the Constitution really guarantees is citing that God-given liberty of freedom of conscience, freedom of religion, and that no human government has any power or any authority, any right to restrict the exercise of that freedom. September 25th, 1890 also marks another interesting date in history. It was the date on which the establishment of the Mormon Church outlawed polygamy. Very interestingly, though, they did so after 50 years of teaching, espousing polygamy, and they did so only weeks after the U.S. Constitution or the U.S. Supreme Court denied U.S. citizenship to any who would engage in the practice of polygamy. So we have an interesting reaction by the Mormon Church reversing 50 years of teaching in response to a court ruling saying that they could not be citizens if they practiced polygamy. Then suddenly the light bulb goes on and they said, okay, polygamy's outlawed. Very interesting way of determining so-called church doctrine. Rather than turning to the Bible and finding that the Bible defines marriage as a union between one man and one woman, Joseph Smith used his alleged revelations from the angel Moroni to create his religion, his sect, and his false teachings. And one of those teachings involved polygamy. And this was held to for a half a century until the courts stepped in with their interpretation. And then suddenly the Mormon Church decided, okay, it's not proper anymore. Christians, on the other hand, are bound by the revelation of the Word of God, regardless of what the courts of man might say. So this is a principle that we must remember in light of even that First Amendment of the Constitution. God is the one who has given us the freedom of religion. It is affirmed by the First Amendment of the U.S. Constitution. But whenever there is a conflict between the two, it is the revealed Word of God which takes precedence. This morning we have the conclusion of chapter 6. As we've already said, this is a rather stunning reversal of fortunes for both Haman and Mordecai. It had appeared that Haman was the victor. He had manipulated the king into signing the order to exterminate the Jews. And now he was on his way to the court that early morning to ask for an expedited death warrant so that he could impale Mordecai on that 75-foot tall stake, gallows, that he might move up the execution date just because Mordecai would not bow to him, he would not stand in respect to him, and Haman appears to have the ear of the king. Mordecai, on the other hand, from the human perspective, all appeared lost. He appeared to be virtually alone. He was in a state of mourning. He was in a state of appealing to Esther to show forth some courage and make a last-ditch effort to intervene on behalf of Mordecai and his people with the king. Esther had resolved to do so. And we're now at that date, approaching the evening of the second banquet. But as we saw last time, it was following a sleepless night on the part of Xerxes. He was troubled. He came to a realization through the reading of his chronicles that Mordecai had never been properly rewarded. And following the custom, he consulted a top official to see what kind of reward ought to be given to Mordecai for his deed of faithfulness and loyalty 5 years before. Haman was in the court waiting to carry out his dastardly deed, and he's ushered into the king's chambers, and the king said, "What should the king do to that servant whom the king desires, delightest to honor?" And you'll recall that Mordecai, or that Haman, thought that the reward was coming his way. And he suggests that the king put on that servant the royal robes and sit him on a horse, the king's stallion, crowned with a tiara, and ride through the city proclaiming, "This is whom the king delights to honor." And suddenly in verse 10, Haman on his high horse, sitting pretty, he thinks the world is at his fingertips, and he hears this shocking news. "Make haste, hurry up, go do it, do all that you've said." But then the shock. "Even so do unto Mordecai the Jew who sits in the king's gate." And we can only imagine Haman's face when he hears that instruction. He thought the honor was coming his way, and instead he's told to make haste, hurry up and go do it, do all that you've said unto Mordecai the Jew who sits in the king's gate. This description of Mordecai is probably the very description of him that was recorded in the book of the records of the Chronicles of the King. And it's now repeated by Xerxes as he instructs Haman what to do. He tells him to make haste and not to forget any little detail of those things which he has suggested that be done unto the one whom the king delighteth to honor. Perhaps Haman would have been better off if he had recalled the exhortation, the commandment of the Proverbs. Proverbs 27:1 says, "Boast not thyself in tomorrow, for no man knows what the day may bring." And that advice for life is something that we ought to remember as well. Many times we are prone to planning. We're prone to making decisions on things which we think we have control. But we are reminded that God is sovereign. He is the one who is in control. And he is the one who ordains the end from the beginning. Haman thought he had it all in hand. And suddenly, his fortunes are turned. Xerxes says, "Make haste, go do all that I've commanded or all that you've said, and do it even so unto Mordecai the Jew who sits in the king's gate." Servants of the Persian kings were not in position to argue. And we see that even Haman, as powerful as he was, as wicked as he was, did not challenge the authority. He did not question the order. He was in a position where he could do nothing but to obey. And he carried out the commandment. He went, he put the royal clothing, the royal robes on Mordecai. He put him on the horse, and he led him through the street of the city. What that literally means is that he led him through all of the side streets, not just the main thoroughfare, but all of the side streets of Shushan, the capital city, proclaiming, "Thus is done to the one whom the king delighteth to honor." He's leading the horse with Mordecai sitting upon the horse, dressed in the royal attire, and pronouncing that this is how the king desires to honor his faithful servant Mordecai. This had to be a very difficult thing for Haman to do. And as we see in the timing of this, this is an event leading him through the streets of the city, which apparently lasted the majority of the day. Because as we read further on in this passage, Haman eventually returns to his house in mourning and with his head covered. And as he's talking to his wife and to his wise men, his counselors, it's at that point that the escorts, the chamberlains, come from the king to invite him or to escort him to the banquet that evening. So this honoring of Mordecai is apparently something which occupied pretty much the whole day. A very ironic twist in that Haman desired to be worshipped by Mordecai. He wanted honor from Mordecai, and when he did not get it, he conjured up a scheme to exterminate not only Mordecai, but the entire Jewish people in all 120 provinces of the Persian Empire. But now suddenly we see Haman is the one who is honoring Mordecai at the king's command. It is he who is forced to lead the horse through the gate, through the streets of the city, proclaiming the king's honor to Mordecai. This had to be a very difficult thing for Haman to take. And yet, he dutifully carried out the task. He reluctantly did that which he was commanded to do because there was no alternative. There was no appeal. There was no second guessing. There was no suggestion of a modification of the order. There was no staff meeting to determine how and exactly to what degree this order was to be implemented. The king said categorically, "Make haste, do it now, and do it even so as you have said. Let not anything be undone." So the king was abundantly clear in what he expected of Haman, and Haman did it. But in verse 12, we see the outcome. Haman has a completely different reaction to this series of events than Mordecai. We're told in verse 12 that Mordecai came again into the king's gate. After his ride through the city for the day was over, he didn't go have a party. He didn't celebrate. He didn't schedule a press conference. He didn't start a book tour. He went back to his position at the gate. He went back to his duty, back to his work. No doubt he was thankful to God for the turn of events. No doubt he had some hope now that there was something about to change, that perhaps the execution date for the 13th day of the 12th month, Adar, was now maybe in question, although that was not yet clear. But now he has a glimmer of hope because he recognizes that the king remembers his deed of loyalty. And no doubt he is praising the God of heaven for his protection, for his turning of the tide. We'll see in a few minutes the reaction of Zeresh and the wise men, the magi, the counselors of Haman, the fortune tellers, and how they see such an ominous sign in this sudden turn of events. Perhaps Mordecai saw the same glimmer of hope. For him, it was a glimmer of hope. For the wise men and for Zeresh, the wife of Haman, it was a sign of doom, an ominous note of something evil about to fall. But for Mordecai, it was a sign of hope. It was a ray of hope in a dismal situation. And we too must remember that the Word of God gives us a ray of hope in what is often a dismal situation in the world around us. The Bible describes the world as the domain of the prince of the power of the air. That doesn't mean that Jesus Christ is not on the throne. But what it does mean is that the devil has been delegated certain authority in this fallen world. And thus, there is great influence until the point where Christ shall stand from his throne, seated at the right hand of God the Father, and will return in glory and in judgment. There is that day appointed where all things will be made right. But for now, things look bleak. But there was a song a number of years ago by the Cathedrals. I've read the book. I've read the end of the book, and we win. This is a reminder to us that the Word of God foretells the ultimate end of all such as Haman. Christ has indeed won the victory. Satan has fallen. He is doomed. He is even now chained. He's restricted in what he can do. And ultimately, he and all who follow him will be cast into the everlasting lake of fire. This will mark the manifestation of what is already a reality, but will be then an undeniable evidence of the eternal kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Haman has a completely different reaction than Mordecai. Mordecai went back to his duties, back to the king's gate, back to his job. Haman, on the other hand, hasted home. He ran home, mourning, and with his head covered. Covering one's head in the face of a catastrophic situation is kind of like the sackcloth and ashes reaction. It's something that we've seen before, even on the part of King David, as he was pursued by the rebellious son Absalom. King David, in 2 Samuel 15:30, covered his head in mourning. This was a typical reaction by many of the Eastern cultures. And Haman covers his head in mourning. We might also imagine that he kind of covers his head in embarrassment because he no doubt hears the snickers of the rest of the servants who knew of Haman's involvement in his reaction to the Jews for Mordecai's unwillingness to bow. It was those other servants who had questioned Mordecai, "Why won't you bow down like the king commanded?" And he said, "I'm a Jew. I cannot bow down. I will not worship a mere mortal." particularly an evil man such as Haman. And no doubt those servants now see the reality of Mordecai being placed upon the horse, led throughout the city with the proclamation, the words of the king, "Thus is done unto the servant whom the king delighteth to honor." This is an embarrassing situation for Haman. He covers his head because he's ashamed. He covers his head because he's in mourning. He covers his head because he thinks the world is about to fall upon him. And we see that that is apparently the same reaction that Zeresh and the wise men have. He goes home and he tells them of all the things that have befallen him. He complains to them of these sudden turn of events, how he had to spend the whole day. He went to the court early in the morning thinking he was going to get the rush order on the death sentence for Mordecai. And suddenly he's forced into leading Mordecai throughout the city, proclaiming the king's honor upon him. He had to do this at the command of the king. In reality, there's no need at this point for such a dire reaction. He has not lost his position as the chief advisor to the king, the prime minister. It was customary for a chief servant to do such an honor to another servant who had demonstrated loyalty. This was even in fulfillment of what Haman had recommended to the king. Let a chief prince carry out this honor unto the one whom the king delighteth to honor. This did not diminish his position at this point. He was the designated court official given the task of rewarding Mordecai for his faithfulness. No reason to panic. No reason to believe at this point that the king has changed his attitude towards Mordecai, or towards Haman, though he is now honoring Mordecai. And yet, Haman takes it entirely differently. He recognizes this turn of events as the turning point in his very fortunes. And when he tells Zeresh, his wife, and the wise men, the magi, the astrologers, the sorcerers, the ones who foretold his future, the ones who, by their casting of lots, had chosen the 13th day of the 12th month as the scheduled day for the execution of the Jews. Now they say, if Mordecai be a seed of the Jews, before whom thou hast begun to fall, then they say, he will surely fall. And surely there is a word which literally means utterly, completely, totally. But it's rather interesting that the wise men, these so-called astrologers, these people who supposedly knew the future, they phrased their prediction in such vague terminology, perhaps to make themselves sound wise, but such is the approach often of such nonsense as the horoscopes. That which is hidden in cryptic language, that which is flowery and vague, so that it can be applied however the so-called interpreters of the horoscopes wish to interpret them. The astrologers say, if he be a seed of the Jews. Well, everybody knew that he was a Jew. The servants at the king's gate knew that in Esther 3, verse 4, from the very lips of Mordecai himself. He said, I am a Jew. The king knew it in chapter 6, verse 6, when he, or verse 10, when he tells Haman to go make haste, do even so to Mordecai the Jew who sits at the king's gate. It's apparent that everybody in the palace knew. And yet, the wise men, the sorcerers, the astrologers, they're saying, if Mordecai be the seed of the Jews. But it further enhances the accuracy. It's kind of a rhetorical comment. If he be a seed of the Jews, if then. It's a rule of logic that if one thing be true, then the second thing must be equally true. And they're saying if he is a seed of the Jews, which he was undeniably a Jew, then Mordecai, before whom Haman has begun to fall, he would surely fall. There was, in the mind of the wise men, in the mind of Zeresh, his wife, no hope for poor Haman. Haman, who had gloried in his riches, who had gloried in his power and his prestige, his influence before even the king, second only to the king of Persia among all the other servants. And yet now, there is this pronouncement of doom. Doom and gloom, a dark cloud hovering over Haman as he contemplates the future. He didn't get to ask the king for the execution of Mordecai. He didn't have time that morning to carry out his evil plan. And now, he has been forced to honor Mordecai, the one whom he hates and despises. He led him through the city of Shushan, through every side street, proclaiming that this was the will of the king to honor Mordecai for his faithfulness. Again, a reminder to us of the difference between the accolades and the honors, the fame and the fortune of the world compared to the eternal perspective, God's perception of the reality. We are reminded, again in the words of Scripture, to store up our treasures in heaven, not on earth where moth and rust can corrupt them and destroy them. The things of this world will burn with fire. The finest homes, the largest bank accounts are left behind at the point of death. As they say, you can't take it with you. But that is from the perspective of the natural, that is earthly wealth, earthly possessions. We can take with us those deeds done, and we will be accountable before God himself for every deed and every word done in the flesh. Yes, indeed, for Christians there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But nevertheless, at the judgment seat of God, we will be accountable. We will receive our due reward or forfeit that honor based upon our own faithfulness or lack thereof. There will be a day of reckoning. There will be a day of reward. And thus, Haman has had a foretaste of his change in fortunes. The wise men and Zeresh recognize that he's doomed. There's no hope. And as he's coming to terms with that reality, Suddenly the king's chamberlains arrive at the door. We can imagine Haman despairing at this dire prediction of doom and gloom. And all of a sudden, the doorbell rings. And it's the king's chamberlains. Time to go, Haman. Make haste. The king's waiting. Queen Esther has the dinner on. And he's rushed off to the second banquet. Again, with this dark cloud hovering over him. He's now no longer happy and joyful as he was the previous morning before the first banquet. No longer apparently congratulating himself for the fact that he alone has been invited to the banquet with the king and the queen. He now has a prophecy of doom and destruction ringing in his ears, and the king's chamberlains have come, as it was the custom for any polite host to send servants to escort the honored guest to such an event. Haman is led to the banquet, and we shall see next time, Lord willing, the outcome of that second banquet. A completely different reaction than Haman had anticipated. The revelation, the turning of the tide completely. Haman has been unhorsed. He thought he was going to be the one riding the horse, and instead he's the one leading the horse through the city. Proclaiming the honor of Mordecai. But Mordecai is in his own right an example for us. He's a type and a shadow of the honor that Christians have as we are adopted into the king's family, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It is Christ himself who has proclaimed that we are joint heirs with him. Though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, through his great work of atoning sacrifice, he has paid the price. He has redeemed us. He has saved us. He has restored us to a relationship with God the Father. And he has thus made us children of the King. And he has promised an eternal reward for us. He has said that we will rule over the angels. Those who have been given to us as guardians. Some believe that every Christian has a guardian angel. And yet, we are told that in perspective of eternity, that we, as the children of God, will have dominion over the angels. This is a reminder to us that God is the rewarder of those who do both good and evil. And though it appears that evil is stronger, though it appears that evil, even in the minds of many, has already won, nevertheless, we are reminded that God is still on the throne. The Lord Jesus Christ still reigns. The outcome is not as it appears. Satan has already lost. He has already been doomed. And there will ultimately be the manifestation of complete destruction upon the wicked. Those such as Haman will meet their, not only their reversal of their earthly fortunes, but they will meet their eternal punishment. On the other hand, those who are servants of the king, those who are the faithful, loyal ones, those who are redeemed by the blood of Christ, we have the assurance that we will be like Mordecai. We will be escorted into the gates of heaven. And none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself will say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. An even greater response and reward than even that honor given by King Xerxes to Mordecai for his faithfulness. It is the transcendent reality of the eternal reward for the redeemed child of God. We must then ask ourselves, who is on the Lord's side? There are only two sides. Many would have us to believe that you can sit on the fence, that you can have one foot in Christianity and one part in the world. And yet, the Bible says you cannot serve both God and mammon. We have to make a choice. We have to make sure that our words are matched by our deeds. Our faith must be accompanied by works. We must demonstrate that we are on the Lord's side. The hymn is 493. Secure. We have the guarantee that he's already won. The battle is over, and Satan and his hosts are defeated. It may not always appear that way to us, but there is a spiritual warfare raging around us. And just as the servant of Elijah needed to have his eyes opened that he might see the heavenly chariots of fire, the angels surrounding the camp, so too we need to realize that Christ is on the throne. There's no reason for despair. He will counter the efforts of even the most wicked in this world, the most sinister, devious plans and conspiracies, those who would defy even the word of God. And yet there will be judgment. There will be accountability. There will be eternal judgment for the wicked, eternal reward for the righteous.